There is probably something in this study to offend everyone. My hope is that I'm not the one that offends you, if that's the case this evening. But because of that, we certainly should pray before we get into our study together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the warning we've already just read from your word. And Lord, as we dig into Proverbs now, we ask that you would open our hearts to the things of you. Lord, help us to concentrate well on what you're saying to us. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that Lord, you would give me the words you would have me say and hold me from saying anything that I should not. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, we're studying our way through the book of Proverbs, and as we continue through this enormously practical book, we see themes and topics repeat themselves for our benefit, for our learning, for application in our lives. Tonight in chapter 22, we'll see a few topics repeated. First of those connected with both children and parenting, and then money and riches, and then also effort. We'll see particularly how that relates to our workplaces. And then in chapter 23, that topic of children and parenting continues, as does money and riches. But then we'll look at a different topic of alcoholic drinks and our relationship with those. As we begin this chapter this evening, as we get into chapter 22, we start with an important reminder that the way we act, the things that we do, and the things that we don't do are choices. And the choices that we make will impact not only our lives and our relationship with God, but others' lives and our relationship with them. And we read in verse 1, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." So a good name is to be chosen. That's active, intentional choice. But just like you can't choose to have riches, you can't choose to have a great name. You have to work for either. The point Solomon makes, therefore, is that one is far better than the other. And he was someone who knew what he was talking about, for he had both riches and a great name. But what do we value? I suspect we each often think of what we would do with great riches. But do we ever think of all that we could do with a great name? Do we ever consider what might happen if we had a reputation as godly, righteous, bold, courageous, and loving Christians? We read, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." You see, it's not our finances that God is interested in. It's been said that the greatest test of character is how a man handles either wealth or poverty. Both are difficult in their own ways. And again, it's character that is important. It's that which we'll need to give account of to God rather than our bank accounts. And we read in verse 3, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." That is, the man here foresees because of prudence, because he has taken the time to think through the consequences of his actions. He has not only made choices to do certain things, but to keep himself from certain things too. Financially, we know that there is wisdom to prepare for the future, whether that's putting some money aside to pay the bills at the end of the month, or for a rainy day, or to save for a house, or to invest in a pension. But are you investing anything for your future spiritually? We might think, oh, I don't think it's unfair that the simple are punished, as we read in this verse. But friends, we read back in chapter 1 that Proverbs was written to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. That is its very purpose. The purpose of the book of Proverbs is to help the simple. The problem is us, in that we need to listen and we need to apply what we hear. We need to apply what we read. In the very next verse, back in that first study, we read, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Will you hear? Will you listen to wise counsel? Will you be prudent and keep yourself from things that would do you harm spiritually? And will you invest in things that would draw you close to God? You'd be a fool not to, is the conclusion we reach. Now, in verse 4, we read, "By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." So will you choose to humble yourself before your Maker to follow his way, or will you with pride say or sing, "I did it my way"? When you choose to be humble and you know who God is and what he requires of you and you do it, you will attain riches that money can't buy. And you'll set the course to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Solomon warns, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them." Remember the snares we saw laid by the immoral woman in chapter 7? Well, that's the kind of trap that you'll walk right into if you don't choose to guard your soul. Am I saying that your heart is perverse? Well, yes. Or actually, that's what God tells us in his word. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So guard your soul, as we read in that verse in Proverbs. Guard your soul, for nothing is more precious. Be careful what you watch, be careful what you read, and be careful what you listen to. And if guarding our souls is important to our lives, then so it is in our children's lives too. And we read, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is a big verse, one that is often wrestled with by Christian parents. What we don't like about it is the implication that if our children don't go the way they should, then we couldn't have trained them right. And of course, this raises the question of why children of Christian parents don't always come to know the Lord as their own Saviour. And rightly so, we know that there is personal responsibility. However, personal responsibility of the child does not absolve the parent of their responsibility. We balk at the idea that our children turned out the way they did because of us. Yet, of course, when they do well and they do right, how proud we are. I don't know that this is saying if you train your child well, they'll become a Christian. But it is saying that if you teach them to live right, they will live right in how they treat others, in how they conduct themselves, in how they live. Such is the effect of good parents that it is a qualification Paul lists to Timothy for elders in the church. And he says here in 1 Timothy, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" This is repeated later in that chapter in verse 12 as a qualification for deacons, which would be effectively what we call trustees in our church. So how can you train your child in the way that he or she should go? Well, number one way is by going that way yourself. Think of yourself as your child's personal trainer in the ways of God. Now, you wouldn't think much of a personal fitness trainer who showed up grossly overweight, kebab in hand, having only learned the theory of how gym equipment worked. And in the same way, your faith cannot be theory only. If your children see you skip church for sports, for parties, because friends are visiting, or because you had a late night, they'll imitate that. If they never see you read your Bible or never hear you pray, they'll follow your example. If your children never see you serve God, why would they? If your children perceive that being a Christian means church on a Sunday with zero impact on the rest of your life, you can expect to see the same in them. This verse is an amazing promise, and we're, I think, too quick to think of our excuses rather than the application. Now, are there difficult situations where truly godly parents have ungodly or unruly children? Yes. But in those cases, I believe you can always trace that back to the effect of a fallen world that we all live in. So just be sure that you're doing all that you can as a parent by living how you should live. That's the best way to train, is to set that example. And we read in verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, for most of us, it will never be possible to buy a house without taking on a mortgage, and unlikely to be able to buy a car, at least a relatively new one, without any kind of loan. And I don't think you're acting unbiblically in doing that, per se. However, we do well to pay attention to this verse, for we so easily take on unnecessary debt. Do we need the most expensive car? Do we need the house with 8 bedrooms? Do we really need that shiny new thing? Being hemmed in by debt is not fun. And Solomon is pointing that out here. Verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Many problems and frustrations in our lives could have been avoided and could yet be avoided if we sowed correctly. That is, not sowing to the flesh in sin, but to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Verse 9, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." I'd ask you, where does contentment come from? Well, it doesn't come from being selfish, because then you never have enough. Later, Solomon notes the opposite of this verse in chapter 28 and says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." You reap what you sow. So focus less on what you can get and more on what you can give. And that is a challenge for all of us. Verse 10, read, "Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease." And this is exactly what Jesus did in Mark chapter 5, when just prior to healing Jairus' daughter, he put outside all those who had mocked him for saying she was not dead, but sleeping. And sometimes the only way to end strife in our lives is to cut out of our lives those that cause it, who masquerade as friends, yet are not friendly. Verse 11, "He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." Simply put, purity and grace are a winning combination. We are to speak the truth in love, especially in regard to the gospel. However, I would suggest it's helpful in all areas of our life. being someone who is both right and kind will gain you friends. In verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. That is, God protects the one who has built up sound knowledge, but will bring to ruin the words of those who sin. Verse 13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. You will be known both for what you do, but also what you don't do. And here, the lazy man makes an excuse. Citing what seems a plausible reason to him to stay at home, he does so. And people make excuses just like this today. I remember one winter, we'd had just a few inches of snow overnight, and that morning, both myself and my manager had driven around 45 miles to the office from almost opposite directions. My boss then received a phone call from a colleague who lived 1 to 2 miles away from the office, saying he wouldn't be in because of driving in the snow and he didn't have the right kind of shoes to be able to walk in. After a quick discussion with my boss, he did rethink the situation and sure enough did turn up for work. And I look back at that and laugh because it was the most pitiful excuse, especially to a man who had just driven 45 miles from his home to the office. Yet I wonder, do we do the same thing when it comes to serving the Lord or even getting to church meetings? I've heard some pretty wacky excuses, to be honest, why people don't come along to anything other than Sunday mornings. But in the end, it's the heart. If they wanted to be here, they would. And maybe I'm going out on a limb, but the reason why some folks have never been to Sunday evening services, to home groups, men's or ladies' Bible studies, or to Christian conferences, is simply because they are spiritually lazy. And I don't say that to point a finger, but rather to encourage all of us to carefully assess what we don't do and where we don't go to be sure that it's not because it's inconvenient to our laziness. Verse 14, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. And once again, we should think back to chapter 7 that describes the immoral woman. For the reason that anyone is abhorred by the Lord is because they hate wisdom, they hate instruction, they hate truth, and they hate righteousness, all things that lead them to fall. Verse 15, we read, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So, again, Solomon returns to the importance of parenthood. Why is good parenting essential? Because sin and foolishness come naturally. You don't have to teach that. But you do need to teach righteousness. And with that, correction, discipline, and instruction. We previously read in Proverbs chapter 13, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And we'll come back to this topic of the rod later. But for now, in verse 16, we read, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So we are neither to exploit those who are poorer than us, or try and impress the rich by giving yet more to them, and in doing so, fueling the inequality enjoyed by them. Now, as we move through the following 5 verses, we're given instruction on what to do with what we've learned so far. We read, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I've instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you? So Solomon is saying that he's written all these things down that you might be wise, that you might trust God, and that you know how to answer people, and that you in turn share this wisdom with others. And he continues and says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. That is, God knows exactly how you and I treat other people. So we must not take advantage of anyone. Verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. We are to choose our friends very carefully, for even little habits rub off quickly on us. And I'm sure, like me, you've seen people affected for the better and for the worse based on who they hang out with or who they date. But especially as an adult, you can't blame peer pressure for your failings when it was you who chose your peers. So choose carefully. Verse 26. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? That is, neither take on debt you cannot repay, nor be the guarantor for someone else who cannot pay themselves. For even if you don't lose your bed, you may lose sleep over it. You may recall that we looked at this at the start of Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 28, we read, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. I had a little bit of head scratching with this, wondering what does this mean? But turns out the scripture explains it for us, because in the law, in the Old Testament, this is spoken of. And practically, this was a warning to those who would try and change the boundaries of their property in order to gain that which wasn't theirs. In other words, to fulfill their own desires. But today, people are just as likely to try and change spiritual and moral boundaries for the same purpose, for their own desires. That their sin which they love may become permissible and legally binding without respect to that which has been established long before they walk the earth. That trend will continue, and sadly, I believe the next battleground where some will seek to move boundaries will be to try and legalize polygamy. In verse 29, we read, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. This speaks not of the man who uses Microsoft Excel to do his job, but of the one who does excellent work. The one who never accepts good enough as good enough. It's that man or woman that will stand before kings, or perhaps the CEO. We use a phrase at work that is, the standard you walk past is the standard you accept. In other words, if you walk past something that's on fire and you don't put it out, or you walk past the printer and you see it's out of paper without refilling it, then that's what you're quite happy with. But rather, in the work context, we want people who pursue excellence in all they do. And Christians should be the best at this type of attitude. For we read in Colossians, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May that attitude be found in all of us, in each of our workplaces. That everything we do, whether at work, whether at home, whether in ministry, that it is done well. A.W. Tozer once said, if it only be for 5 minutes, let it be done well. I far prefer that to the dangerous phrase, that'll do. So into chapter 23 we go, and Solomon starts with a warning. It says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. We can be easily swayed by the things that we like. and food is probably high up on that list for many of us. Indeed, a company I worked for was once rumoured to have spent £1 million with a specific vendor on the strength of them providing the best buffet during contract negotiations. And I think I believe it. That might seem crazy, but it happens all the time. Even as individuals, we're lured by adverts to buy products and services through free gifts and vouchers and so on. But we need to be so in control of our desires that we are not deceived into signing up for what we don't need. One man who got this right was Daniel and his three friends, who declined the king's delicacies for the sake of honouring the Lord. And God bless them for it. Verse 4, we read, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Now, riches are so temporary. All can go in a moment. And ultimately, all will go in a moment. So, work, yes. But overwork, not at all. That's not to say that we shouldn't be diligent in our work. We've already talked about being excellent in what we do. But it is to say that the pursuit of riches will always have a disappointing end, even if you get them. Consider our reading this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yet also, I'd point you to Haggai chapter 1 for a reminder about our priorities. For God loves you to the point that he may intentionally frustrate your efforts for material wealth in favor of your spiritual health. Verse 6, we read, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. But as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." That is, don't spend time with those who only want what they can get out of you while giving you as little as possible. Verse 9, we read, "Do not speak in hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." Once again, you can never win with a fool. But while they need instruction, they refuse to listen to it. And as sad as it is, some conversations therefore end up being a waste of your time. Verse 10, we read, "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you." So as with verse 28 in the previous chapter, Solomon is warning to not take advantage of others, whether through land grabbing or exploiting those in need. God is watching your every move. In verse 12, we read, "Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge." So as we started with this evening, we're back to your choice. You don't have to apply your heart. You don't have to listen to good counsel. But you're a fool if you don't. Verse 13, "Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Well, this isn't very PC, is it? The crazy thing, though, is that we overreact to the mention of a rod and we underreact to the mention of an eternity in hell. The very thing that we're trying to keep them from. So let's be clear. The Bible gives no justification to beat a child out of a foul temper or to relieve your own stress. But it does stress correction is actually necessary for their sake. And you're not fulfilling your responsibility to them as a parent if you withhold correction. So what do we make of this verse, and specifically of physical discipline? Well, as parents, we must operate within the boundaries of what the Bible says. And we read in Ephesians chapter 6, And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That is, you should be training and explaining. Where appropriate, a gentle tap on the backside should not be used for punishment, but for correction, for discipline. In other words, if you can't explain it, you have no place in doing it. Never to be a result of a foul temper. Verse 15, we read, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." This is what happens when the joyful parent sees the fruit of their labor, patiently, regularly, persistently teaching their child wisdom, correcting, rebuking, and instructing them. Solomon has said, "my son," 16 times already in Proverbs, and he continues in his instruction here and says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." Wow. If we'd only get this. Our friends may seem like they're having a great time getting drunk, sleeping around, gambling, climbing the corporate ladder at any cost. But even if that works out well on earth, and it unlikely will, they will have an insurmountable problem in heaven. But for the Christian, their hopes will come true. And their only regret will be how much, not how little, they sinned. Verse 19, we read, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." So now Solomon begins his warm-up, if you like, for the end of the chapter, and warns us to guide our hearts. That's in complete opposition to the world's mantra of follow your heart. The truth is, our hearts, as we've read already this evening, are desperately wicked. So don't be a fool and follow it. And don't mix with those that show no self-control, even though they think that you're odd for not joining in. Note there again what we read in the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Now in verse 22, we read, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Good parents are a tremendous help. We're wise to listen to them. Of course, as a teenager, we think we know better. And as a young adult, we think our opinions are well formed. As we mature, we realize our parents knew a lot more than we gave them credit for. We should listen to them. Verse 23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Finnish State comments saying, "This means to acquire truth by all rightful means and hold on to it, guard it and defend it, even to the risk of your life." Do we love the truth that much? Verse 24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice." As we've already seen this evening, we should be a joy to our parents, but how much more should we aim to delight our Heavenly Father? Verse 26, we read, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men." So a child should turn their heart and their eyes in the right direction. But for that to bear fruit, their parents must demonstrate and not merely explain what purity looks like. Often we talk of purity as something that is required before marriage. And while that is true, it is required in marriage too. So show your children how it is done. Show them how you pursue purity even in your marriage. Show them how you are faithful with your eyes and heart as well as your actions. And if you have failed at some point, be honest enough to show the scars of your sin and plead with them to pursue what you're pursuing now, which should be purity. Verse 29. We'll read from here through to the end. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink?" If there's a better description of the effect of drinking alcohol, I've not read it. But sadly, getting drunk almost seems like a badge of honour for many today. And society turns a blind eye to it as if it really doesn't do anyone any harm. Yet, in my sheltered life, and I'm thankful that it has been sheltered, I've still seen a colleague fired for being drunk at work, a car overturned outside our house from drink driving, and Sian's car written off as a result, likely, of drink driving. I have an ex-colleague who killed two people by driving the wrong way down a motorway while drunk. I've seen others drive home from work functions so drunk that I was worried I wouldn't see them the following day. I've had to stop a friend from headbutting glass windows because they were drunk and thought it was funny. I've cleaned up after another that's thrown up and then passed out after drinking. And I've pulled a married friend away from kissing a woman that wasn't his wife. And that's a sheltered life. I know you've seen horrors too. Friends, we must be honest. Our culture is a mess. And we do not help anyone when we join in with the wine o'clock or the beer o'clock jokes. It's not a laughing matter to joke about needing a glass of red to get through the day. And we are utterly wrong if we join in with the world's behaviour and get drunk ourselves. The Bible doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol, but it warns of the dangers. It implores you to consider your example before others and expects you to not treat Jesus' sacrifice for you with contempt. In closing, let us consider our example before others. In this and all things, including our children, and how we live before God. Charles Spurgeon said, "I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it?" The application questions I think it would be good to ponder this week are you diligent and excellent in your work? Are you training your child in the way they should go? If your children imitated your example, what would their walk with the Lord be like? Does your use of alcohol fit within biblical guidelines? A lot to think on there. But we need to get our lives right before the Lord, and right in front of others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, certainly there is so much to convict us and challenge us in how we live. Lord, may you have your way in each of us, that we would live in a way that pleases and honors you, that is a good example to all those around us. Lord, if we are parents, we pray that you would help us set a good example, that we would train our children well. And Lord, whether we are single, whether we are married, may we pursue purity. Lord, we ask for your help in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.